We're going to we'll read Psalm 128 that we just sang, and then we'll go over and read Job 1 through 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is a song of ascent. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And now turn over to Job chapter 1. Job 1, 2 through 5 is really an expansion of these great promises in Psalm 128. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each other on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, and you've enabled us in your grace to gather together. We thank you for your word. And we ask now, Lord, you would open your word unto us. Cause us to be illumined in our understanding. Grant that it be preached in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. You young people know that sometimes your parents reward you for being good. Now, they don't have to do that. Now, they do have to spank you when you're bad. But they don't have to reward you when you're good. But because when you're good, it pleases your parents, they delight in rewarding you. Sometimes they'll make a covenant with you, a contract. And they say, if you do such and such, we'll give you this or we'll take you there. And actually what you do, it really isn't, it doesn't merit, it doesn't earn those things they give for you. But because they've contracted in that covenant with you, they then bless you when you do those things and reward you because of their covenant with you. Not that you earned those things, but because they, loving you, entered into this contract with you to do this. Now, this is what God does with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us for the sake of Christ. He's entered into a covenant with us for the sake of Christ. And in that covenant, God has determined to bless us, not just with the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the growth in grace that we talked about last night. All of those things are purchased for us by Christ Jesus. But Paul tells us in Romans 8 that having given us Christ, that in Him He freely gives us all things. And it's God's delight to bless His children in covenant with Him in the entirety of our being, our estate, our relationships. And this morning, as we continue to look at the life of Job, we see this is exactly what God did in the life of Job. Now, these first 5 verses are to lay a background for us. They're teaching us that godliness, blessing, and prosperity is no guard against temptation and trial. Job has stepped before us in the beauty of his piety, in the glory of his blessings, so that we will see exactly what God is doing through Satan in his life. But as he is set before us, he's not set before us as some freak or some parabolic man. He's set before us as a real man. There was a man who lived in the land of Uz, and his name was Job. A real man living long before the great revelation of God in Scripture and long before the fullness of the means of grace and the work of Christ, who is described by the Holy Spirit and later, as we see in the next hour, by God Himself as a man that was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And this real man then shows us what God does in the lives of real people through sanctification. But His blessings also are laid before us in verses 2 through 5. And here we see exactly what God will do in the lives of His people in terms of covenant blessings. That God delights in giving a certain degree of prosperity and usefulness and family piety to His children. And so we're going to look at these three things, these blessings and products of God, so to speak, on Job's piety and how that piety then is active in every sphere of life. And we see here that God blesses the godly man in his estate, in his usefulness, and in his domestic circle. Just the things you read in Psalm 128, which also helps us understand that what we have here is, so to speak, a norm. Now, as you'll see, I'm not promising you that you all will be as filthy rich as Job was. But what I want you to understand is that God delights in prospering His people. And this is where we begin. God blesses His people with a prosperity. Job's wealth is described to us in terms of his agricultural endeavor. His possessions were 7,000 sheep. Now, he would have many sheep because they would have been used not only for clothing, milk, and food, but they would have been used for his worship of God. He had 3,000 camels, which seems to suggest that Job not only was a farmer, both an agricultural farmer and an animal husband, but that he was also a merchant. He had this great fleet of semi-trucks here. He had 3,000 camels to carry his wares throughout the east and to bring back then that which he would get, and perhaps he then sold camels to others as well. He had 500 yoke of oxen. I mentioned that last night. We're talking here about 1,000 oxen, which not only tells us he had a large herd of oxen, but he had a large area of tillable land so that he would need 500 yoke of oxen. And then he had all of these donkeys, and it's translated 500 female donkeys, and it could have been that he also had male donkeys in addition to these, but he was breeding donkeys, is why it's mentioned in terms of female donkeys. But also, the word can include male as well as the female donkeys. But his wealth is measured in terms of the agricultural environment where he lived. And you can see he was a wealthy man and lacked nothing in terms of physical possessions. We're also told that he had very many servants. He had the field servants that we'll read of in Satan's attack on him, the end of this chapter. We also know from reading the book that he had house servants. And thus he had the large estate. We noted last night he had a house that was in the town, the city, because he sat at the city gates. And his children, as we'll see, all had their own houses, perhaps on the family farm or in the city itself. And so he was a prosperous man with all of the agricultural wealth, with many male and female servants. And he was the greatest of all the men of the East. I mentioned last night that the men of the East were famous for their wisdom, for their civilization, for their wealth. And we're told that Job was the greatest among them. Now, we recognize that what Job received was God's blessing on him. In fact, Satan admits as much when he seeks to tempt Job. He says in verse 10, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Now see, even Satan knew this. Why was Job a wealthy man? Well, he was a diligent man. He used the means, but God blessed those means. You know, God will bless seed 30, 60, and 100-fold. Well, God had blessed his seed 100-fold. If God increased the herds and flocks of Jacob when he was working with his father-in-law Laban, God increased the herds and flocks of Job. So Job was a careful farmer. He used industry and wise means and diligence, but we see that it was God that blessed these things. And though Job lived before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we saw last night, that his piety was a result of the work of Christ, even as God looked at that work in the future, pardoned Job's sins and justified him, he also sanctified him. Thus, because of what Christ would do in the future, for Job and others who lived long before him, God keep these covenant blessings on Job, just as we read in Psalm 128. He blessed him in his estate, and he gave him the great enjoyment of the fruit of his labor. Now, this teaches us some very important things about wealth and about the Christian's attitude towards possessions. It reminds us, as we've already seen in the first place, that God delights in prospering his people. You need to understand that. We sometimes are superstitious. Things are really going well, and we look back over our shoulder and we say, "Now, when's God going to zap me?" No, that's blasphemous. God doesn't delight in zapping us. He zaps us for our own good and for his glory, as we see in the case of Job. But he delights in blessing us. You enjoy more punishing your children, making them cry, depriving them of pleasures, or do you enjoy it when you can heap upon them benefits and blessings and reward? Well, just as we enjoy the privilege of rewarding our children, God enjoys blessing us. It's not God's limitations. It's not God's miserliness that we don't prosper more. It's our own sin, you see. For God will never give to us that which will become to us a temptation. You see, he gave quail to the children of Israel in the wilderness, not as a blessing, but as a curse, because they weren't content. They were lusting and wanting more, and thus he gave them their heart's desire. And that was a curse. Blessed be God's name, he doesn't always give us our heart's desire. But he does delight in blessing his people. And it's but our propensity to idolatry and selfishness that puts a curb, so to speak, on God's blessing. And second, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has purchased all things for us. Not just the spiritual things, but the prosperity of the state and of whatever measure of health God gives us. We see this, for example, in 3 John, verse 2, where John is saying how he, telling Gaius how he prays for him, and he says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." So as he has spiritual prosperity, the Apostle John is praying that Gaius will have material and physical prosperity. It's not wrong. It's been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, this is not saying every one of us is going to be the Bill Gates of the world or the Jobs of his era. But if you've done any kind of traveling throughout the world, you recognize already that the simplest among you and me today live at a standard that far exceeds people around the world. And even the wealthy that live in the places I go and in Latin America and places like that, they are surrounded by poverty. and dirt streets. Their wealth can't take care of those kind of things, you see. They have to often go far afield for the enjoyment of the benefits of their wealth. We are a blessed people in this culture where we live. A blessed people because of the prosperity of the gospel. We live in a prosperous society. And we'll talk more about this in a few moments. This is a result of biblical practices and principles. And so we are surely blessed. And we prosper. We need to recognize that. And recognize that that's been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we work our way through the rest of the introduction here, Job will recognize that when God does afflict us in our estate or our health, it is not out of meanness or lack of control, but out of love. So because he loves us, he blesses us. Because he loves us, he will afflict us in those blessings. That does not take away from the reality. And what then is to be our attitude toward wealth and prosperity? In the first place, we must learn to be content with who we are, where we are, and what we have. Paul talks about godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he tells us it's a means of great gain when joined with contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Then he looks back to Job, for we've brought nothing into the world, so we can not take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And so we're reminded in the first place that as God's children, we must learn thankfulness and contentment with God's lot in our lives. What he has given us is what he wants us to have. It is his blessing. And thus we give thanks to him for it. We recognize that he has never failed to provide us with our daily bread, with clothing and shelter. Now, he might do that through the ministry of the church or family sometimes. We recognize that God has never failed and will never fail in providing for us in the ways that he has promised. The second thing with respect to the Christian's attitude towards possessions and prosperity is that we must first of all seek what? The kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things should be added unto you. Now, we're not using some kind of perverse psychology here. You know, Jesus says, if you want to be first, humble yourself and serve. And so, if we humble ourselves and serve with the desire to be first, that's not what he's talking about. You see, he says, you must have the servant's heart. You trust God to exalt you to the degree he wants to exalt you, but your desire is to be a servant, not to be great. If your desire is to be great and you say, well, I'm going to serve so I can be great, you've missed the whole picture. And so if you say, well, I'll seek first God's kingdom so he'll make me wealthy, you've missed the whole thing. What Jesus means here is your great passion must be the glory of God and the coming of his kingdom, the well-being of his church, and the prosperity of the gospel kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be our great concern, not our own physical estates. So we're content with what we have. We must have a passion then for the glory of Christ, the coming of his kingdom, the overthrow of false religion, the spread of the gospel unto the ends of the earth. But then we also need to understand that we are not to seek to be wealthy. We're not to seek riches as an end in themselves. Again, returning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. We know the reality of that, don't we? Christ speaks of it in the parable of the soils. That there are temporary hearers, and the appearance of what they have spiritually is destroyed by the deceitfulness of riches and the concerns of this present age in which we live. And so Paul warns us here that we are not to seek money as an end in itself. We're not to seek to be wealthy as an end in itself. We're not to be lusting after more money and more possessions as ends in themselves, because that will be to us a great source of temptation, a snare that shall entrap us and that shall actually pierce our very souls. But then we see in the fourth place that though we're not to seek wealth as an end in itself, we are to use the proper means and ask God to further those means to the blessing of our work and our estate. Now there's a tension here, and I recognize that. Now part of the reason that Christians prosper and Christian cultures have prospered in the past is that there's a certain lifestyle that is going to produce a level of prosperity, generally speaking. If you're honest, if you're frugal, if you tithe and let tithing become the beginning of your Christian stewardship, if you're diligent, well, Proverbs says the hand of the diligent makes rich. These are things that are products of the internal transformation of the gospel. I had one friend down on the Mexican border, a Mexican pastor who was reared in a Christian home in Mexico City. He said what they saw in Mexico was the first generation of the converts out of Romanism were poor. They had to have a lot of help in the raising up of those churches. The second generation became the very stable blue-collar workers in the culture. Third generation became the ministers, the doctors, the lawyers, and the teachers. He said it was a direct result of the gospel at work in those people. I think the Dutch culture demonstrates the same thing historically. We see what the thrift and frugality and the God-honoring stewardship produced in terms of a prosperity. We might just say in passing, this is why Protestant cultures have far surpassed Roman Catholic cultures. I was in Recife, Brazil one time with Owen Coleman, and Recife has this tremendous underground sewage disposal system, and it goes back to the Reformation era. It was built during the brief period of time that the Dutch Protestants controlled Recife. They put in a sewage system. It always said the Roman Catholic authorities and civil government never do anything that cannot be seen. That was powerful. They wouldn't bother to put in a sewage system because they can't get any credit for it. But you see, Protestant Christianity does bring with it, not just in individuals, but then in a culture as people are transformed, honesty, justice, the right of private property, and God's blessing then on these means. And the West today is squandering its inheritance as it becomes increasingly a post-Christian culture and will fall into the bleakness of socialism and superstition that has gripped Romanism and those countries. We need to recognize that the prosperity that was attained in the West, in Western Europe and the United States, and in Canada, is a prosperity that is a direct result of the principles of Protestant Christianity at work, leavening in the society. So what God does for individuals, He does for the culture. And so we then use the means that God's given to us to further our estate. Not to be wealthy, but to be faithful stewards of what's entrusted to us. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that perhaps as a non-Christian you got a lot of debt. Or as an immature Christian, you need to labor to get out of that debt. A Christian carrying a lot of needless debt, and I'm talking about a mortgage payment, but credit card debt and things like that, is terrible stewardship. It makes you a slave. You're a slave to your creditor. And so you use the means and you pray over those means that God will deliver you from debt. And it means that you are diligent in your work, your calling, as a student, doing your homework, doing your chores around the house, your part-time job, as a mother at home with that noble calling of which we sang in Psalm 128. And in whatever other task that God calls you to do, you do that with diligence, and you pray that God will bless the fruit of your labor. I mean, obviously you're not in business to become poor. You work to provide for your family. If you own a business, you're doing so to make a profit. And you ask God to bless it and to give you a profit. And so you use the means and you prayerfully ask God to bless those means in whatever sphere that you are pursuing with respect to your estate. And then fifth, you recognize that what God has given you is a trust and a stewardship. Again, returning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives instruction to the rich, which surely includes the American middle class. Instruct those, verse 17, who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. We started there, you see. He must be our focus. On God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And so those who have been blessed by God have the added responsibility of being generous in the work of the Lord with what they have been given. I like to put it out like this. We, every one of us, even if we're on minimal wage, have a responsibility to tithe. So we'll say that somewhere in life you started earning an income and you started the principle of tithing, and lo and behold, you survived. You paid your bills. God provided for you as He promised He would, and tithing became the basis, the foundation of your response to God with respect to stewardship and possessions. But now, if you learned to tithe when you were making much less money than you're making today, should you be content just to tithe as your estate increases? You've already learned to live on this level. Now, I'm not saying you can't live at a higher level, but the whole thing is, if you could tithe on a low income and get by, then as your income increases, you ought to be giving more than a tithe. Because God is blessing your estate. And He's doing so that you might have to share with the church and with brothers and sisters and with kingdom causes. And so I say that the tithe is to be the beginning of our Christian stewardship, and the tithe should come to the church. But then as God blesses us in our estates, we exceed the tithe. And we give to Crisis Pregnancy Centers, and we give to Greenville Press Transatlantic Seminary, and we give to other causes over and above the tithe. That's why historically we've talked about tithes and offerings in our worship. And the offering is that free will offering that comes out of our blessings and prosperity because God has blessed us far beyond that which we could even begin to imagine or expect. So we have a stewardship responsibility then in our estates, that as we are blessed and increasingly blessed with prosperity, we want to use the blessing of prosperity to further the purposes of the kingdom. But that leads us to one other thing with respect to the Christian's attitude towards possessions. And that is that we are to enjoy them. And so we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God's not an ascetic. He's not only given to us the bare necessities. Not sometimes He does that, because He's promised us food, clothing, and shelter. But He far exceeds that. He doesn't give us manna. He gives us a delightful variety of foods, of textures, of taste, of preferences. He gives us beauty. He says, enjoy it. And the Bible's not socialistic. It's not saying that we all ought to live at some level, and I'm going to be jealous if you get a better car than I do or a nicer house. No. we're not the judges of one another. And when God blesses, God says, I give you the grace to enjoy it. That was part of what we saw in Psalm 128. That the godly man enjoyed the fruit of his labor. His family enjoyed the fruit of his labor. And so though God blesses us, He blesses the means. We pray over our estates. We use our blessing for the advance of God's kingdom. We may also enjoy it. And there's no leveling to say that we must all enjoy it at a minimal level because since you don't make as much as I do, then I can't enjoy any more of life than you do. Well, that's denying God's sovereignty. And so God does give us permission to enjoy our possessions as well. And we bless His name for that. And so God blesses His people with a prosperity. We're to be thankful and content. We're to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. We're not to seek to be wealthy as an end in itself, but we are to seek God's blessing on our estate as we use the proper means and pray carefully over those means and God's blessings on those means. We're to use, then, our estate as stewards, and we may enjoy the things that God gives us as well. And we see that here in the case of Job. God made Job, because he was a godly man, in covenant, a wealthy man. And the second thing that we see here is that God blesses the godly with usefulness. Now, usefulness is really a lot more exciting than wealth, really. And notice that it's a very simple phrase that Job was the greatest of all the men of the East. But even before we get there, that beautiful opening sentence that we fell in love with last night, there was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job. The word translated man there is a man of high estate. There was a noble man. There was a wonderful, prosperous, godly, generous man. This is the term that's used to describe Job. A true gentleman. A true noble man. It's a word that's used of a man who's a magistrate. An elder who lives and rules wisely in the midst of people. And so the word, the term that's used to lay the foundation for this most remarkable phrase, he was the greatest of the men of the East. Not just the greatest in wealth, but he was great in the culture where he lived. He was useful. In chapter 29, Job, in his defense, shows us something of his behavior in the culture, his usefulness in the city where he lived. We'll pick up with verse 7. When I went out to the gate of the city, and I took my seat in the square. So you see, he was an elder and a magistrate. The young men saw me and hid themselves. And the old men arose and stood. A man of great respectfulness, of nobility and honor, honored by young and old. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voices of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard it, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because, now notice how he used his position as well as his wealth. I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. And here, again, we're talking about justice, his behavior to other people. My justice was like a robe and a turban. He was clothed in justice. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. You see, he was a careful judge. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited and kept silent from my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them, and they waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast out. I chose a way for them and sat as chief, and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Now it seems that Esther gives us the account that he himself was not noble born because he contrasts himself to the princes and the noble, but because of his piety, because of his stewardship of his gifts and talents and possessions, he rose to be the preeminent man in the culture where he lived. He rose to that preeminence by God's grace, and by the careful use of the gifts that God had given to him. And thus, he was a useful man, a counselor whose counsel was sought and listened to, a judge who vindicated the cause of the needy and the oppressed, who punished the evildoer, an elder who sat in the square of the city and ruled and gave counsel. Now, this too is of God's blessing. It's God's blessing on the pious. And we recognize that God continues to give us usefulness in the culture. Generally speaking, the Savior teaches in Matthew chapter 5 that we are both salt and light in the place where we live. After he has concluded with the Beatitudes and before he goes into the specific ethical instruction of his teaching here, he says in verse 13, "You are salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So believers, individually and corporately as a church, are the salt and light of the place where God has put us. Salt does two things. It preserves, and thus even the sacrifices were salted to give the to teach the importance of the eternal covenant and of a sincere and pure covenant. But salt also is the spice of life. It's what brings taste. And when we're salt, we are preservatives to the culture and we bring the real zest of real life to the people who are seeking foolishness for pleasure. And then we're light. We're the light of God as it shines in the midst of a sin-darkened world. A light individually in our lives, our works, our homes. Lights as congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of God yet shining in a sin darkened place, showing the right path and showing the beauty and glory of God. Now, this is just who we are by existence. If we are seeking to live godly lives individually and corporately, we are going to be salt and light. We don't make ourselves salt and light. We pursue the purposes of God and godliness. We pursue being blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil, and we're going to be salt and light. And in fact, the world doesn't even recognize it, though we are told that God makes even their enemies be at peace with the righteous, and the city is blessed because of righteousness. We, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our prayer meeting and our corporate worship, we are the great dam between this world and God's destruction. Before it's we who pray for the safety and lives of the soldiers in Iraq. It is we that pray for the Iraqi people that God might give them peace and stability and that He would bring the gospel there among them. It's we that pray for the economy of our country when it limps along and suffers. It's we who pray for the life and protection and safety and wisdom of our president and our governor and those rulers that God has placed among us. It's we who pray in the midst of disease and illness that God would turn away and not destroy this people as it ought to be destroyed. It is we in our corporate worship. It is we in our prayer meetings. It is we in our private prayers and family worship that stand between God's judgment in this world. They are yet the means of God's blessing on this world. They don't even realize it, you see. They think we're redundant and useless. They laugh at us when we come to our prayer meeting and to our worship services. And yet, we are at the very throne room of God and we're having dealings there that affect every single one of them. And even though it is unknown, the Christian and the church are the glue of the very culture where we live. But in particular, you and I have spheres and domains of usefulness of which we should be very conscious. And the first is our work. Whether we own our own business or we work for someone else, we have a vocation. We are pursuing work as Christians then as a vocation, a calling from God. And thus we do it for His glory. And we seek to be diligent in it and to do it to the best of our ability, to give our employer honest work for an honest wage, and to give to those that work for us honest wages for their work and a good, honest product to those for whom we work, whether it be service or something that is manufactured. And when we labor in our jobs like that, when you children do your chores well around the house and your schoolwork, you are useful in your calling. And now you're developing those habits. It will make you useful the rest of life. But we're useful, you see. Ought to be useful. Too many Christians today think about work as a place to witness. Work is not primarily a place to witness. Work's a place to work. And to work to God's glory. To work well. With dignity. The second place that we can be useful is in the community where we live. And this entails a number of things. One thing, a Christian ought to keep his property neat and pleasant. It doesn't take wealth to plant flowers and to keep a yard picked up, to bring a little bit of sunshine and joy to a neighborhood where we find ourselves. You know, you can go through poor neighborhoods and you can immediately tell that family that's got yet some remnant of respect and integrity and sometimes love for God. Because they're the ones that bothered to sweep the dirt in front of their house and to put out some flowers. To keep it neat. As you know, my son-in-law and daughter live in an awful place to have to live in the Appalachians there in the middle of a desolate, destructive culture. Where the common thing is to have a few rusted cars in your front yard. But what a little difference a few Christian families can make when they keep their yards neat and they plant flowers. And they make a little garden there for the glory of God. You see, we're useful. Even what we do as individual families, trying to hold back the ugly, sin ugly. They're always going to produce ugliness. Either the glare of neon lights or the foolishness of socialistic, government-dependent neighborhoods that matters not. Sin is ugly. Satan's kingdom is dark. And we come in and we get involved. We begin with how we keep our property. But you can be involved in your community association as a Christian. Not always having to bear witness, but simply seeking to see that things are done right and well. To protect the stewardship of yourself and of others that are there. I've ended up the last few years, I helped start the Taylor's Community Association with a seminary. This is the third year I've been the president of that. It's not a very demanding thing, and yet it's something I can do as a Christian to seek to be useful in the neighborhood where God's put the seminary. And I was recently asked to serve on the board of our local YMCA. Again, I don't, have maybe the time to do that. It's an opportunity to be useful. And thus, as we look at our property, we want to be useful. And that leads us to the third area of getting involved as volunteers in various spheres of society where it might be at the Crisis Pregnancy Center or at the YMCA or at the hospital. It might not be at all at certain times of your life because of the responsibilities you have in your own home. But we look for those occasions when we, as Christians, can be useful, even as volunteers. And then politically, we all aren't called to be involved in politics, but some are. Some involved in places of elected office or in works of the party. But all of us are to be involved to the level that we're knowledgeable citizens who can discuss the issues and the candidates of those around us and make a difference. We're to be useful. But though I've said that work is not a place that you go primarily to witness, if we don't witness in the midst of our usefulness, then people will never know why we're useful. And so witnessing is ultimately at the bottom line, but perhaps how I'm using the term will be a different. And that is, as we go about our task at work, in the neighborhood, in the politics, and whatever it is where we're involved, the hospital, the crisis crisis center, whatever it is, we constantly are seeking to bear testimony to God in that sphere. That doesn't mean always having to spell out the gospel. It means to be talking about who God is in the midst of what we're doing and what His Word has to say about the things in which we are involved. And so we bear testimony to God and to His Word. And we're useful. And there's nothing greater than being useful in this world. 11, the salt, the light. Perhaps in the means by which the gospel comes yet to other people. And one day, a part of that great means by which God shall transform the cities where we live, again, into places that reflect the glory of God and of His holy word. For it's God's blessing to be useful. I hope you know what it means to be useful. Do not live in your life for yourself, self-centeredly. Some of you are retired. Do you use your time for the church and for the culture where you find yourself? I find nothing in the Bible that ever talks about a retirement where I can go hunt or fish or play golf or sit around and read all day long, 6 days a week. That's not biblical. If you've been freed from your particular vocational responsibilities in God's providence, you've been free that you might then devote yourself to usefulness in the church and in the society where you find yourself. And the third thing that we see here is that God blesses us in the domestic circle. We've seen that God blesses us with a degree of prosperity. He blesses us with usefulness. But oh, how He blesses us in our families. And this is, in a sense, the most certain of all the blessings that are described here are in Psalm 128. We see that Job had a large, prosperous, loving family. All those things in the simple description. A large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now these are biblical numbers for perfection. By the way, this is the 7th conference. This one must be perfect. Well, I ain't at 10. But I think he really had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I understand. We're saying this is real. This is history. This is not a parable. But even in the number of children that God gave him, God was expressing in the life of Job a certain level of domestic perfection. Although I'm sure some of you women would ever wonder if it was domestic perfection to have 10 children. But anyway, Job's wife had lots of servants. But they had this great family, children, a gift of the Lord. And it was a prosperous family. Job had settled his sons, each in his own part of the estate, so each of his 7 sons married, developing their own households, the 3 daughters apparently not yet married, living at home with their parents. But not only was it large and prosperous, it was a loving family. The children, as adults, enjoyed being together. Now, it's very ambiguous here exactly what this festival schedule was when we're told that in verse 4, that the sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each other on his day. And they would sit and invite their three sisters and eat and drink with them. Now, we don't know whether this is their birthday, this was a monthly cycle of feasting or whatever it was. But what we see is they enjoyed being together, and they included their sisters in that enjoyment with themselves. We further see there's nothing wrong with feasting, eating, and drinking. Job nor God ever condemns what they're doing there in gathering together and having fun as siblings. They enjoyed being together. They loved and respected one another. Now, that's a covenant blessing. I have a brother. He's not a Christian. We have really nothing in common. And I'm sure it's very difficult for either one of us to be with the other. Now, that's sad, you see. It's very sad. It's God's blessing that not only do we have families, but that they love being together. But there's something we do as parents, though, to contribute to that. We must rear our children to love to be together, which means we do not allow them to speak disrespectfully and act ugly and mean to one another, but that is immediately disciplined. Nor do we allow them, as they become older and become teenagers, to begin to live in their own isolated world, divorced from the rest of the family. We insist that we have private time, that we live together as a covenant household. And we create for our children the pleasure of good times and good memories and good traditions so that they love being together. And so God blessed Job with this wonderful fruit of the womb. Arrows in the hand of this mighty warrior of God. Notice that Job sought the godliness of his household. And this was the greater blessing that he had. Not just that he had a large, prosperous, and harmonious family, but Job had godly children. We see this in verse 5. It came about that when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. But Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, as I said, we don't quite know what the cycle of feasting was. I don't think it was weekly. They wouldn't get a lot of work done. Perhaps it was a monthly cycle. Perhaps it was even an annual birthday cycle. These wouldn't be the only offerings that Job would have offered to God. These were particular domestic sacrifices that he made. But Job was concerned about the godliness of his sons and his daughters. And so at the end of the cycle of their feasting, he would offer for each of the 10 a special burnt offering. Now, his concern was that in the midst of their partying, their hearts could grow careless, and they might sin against God. "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Now, the word cursed here is going to be a very important word, as you'll see in this chapter and the next chapter. And it's very unusual. It's not the typical Hebrew word for cursed. It's actually the word blessed. And it creates all kinds of headaches and heartaches for translators and commentators and preachers. Because literally it means that they have sinned and blessed God in their hearts. It's the same word then that Satan's going to use when he says, "You take this stuff away from Job and he will curse you." Well, literally, he will bless you. Now, we know in Hebrew that sometimes words, because of their usage, and can actually have the opposite meaning, the same word. And that's probably the best explanation for what we have here, is that perhaps a hesitancy to talk about cursing God, the word was used euphemistically, and it took on a secondary meaning. But it also can mean to bid adieu. To bless is to greet or to say goodbye to. And so there might be a variation of nuances of meaning of the words that's translated curse here. And what Job might simply be saying is that they grew careless in their hearts toward God and dismissed him from their thoughts. What he was concerned about was in the middle of partying, and you know what it's like, don't you? Our tongues can run loose. And they're not our speech is not always edifying. And we can get so caught up in our pleasure, we can forget God for a period of time. Now, Job wasn't worried about his children committing awful blasphemies and departing from the faith. That's not what he's about here, you see. No, he had a certain confidence about his children. But he also had this concern. And so he would offer continually. It was the pattern of his life to offer these sacrifices. Now, this teaches us a number of things about Job's approach to the piety and the religious life of his sons and daughters. In the first place, it's implied here that Job had reared them to love God in their hearts and to honor Him in all that they did and to avoid sin. Because he could have had no concern about these things if he had not taught them just the opposite, right? And so you see that Job was never content that all of his children were in a prosperous state, that he had provided well for them and they had what he didn't have when he was their age. Now, he was concerned about something much more important. He was concerned about their heart relationship to God. He didn't want them practicing sin. He didn't want them growing negligent in their thoughts toward God. A second thing, obviously, that was a part of Job's rearing of his children was their need of a mediator. As I said last night, he only saw the Savior dimly through dark shadows. But Job knew his Redeemer lived. He knew the sacrifices were some picture of the fact that God would receive him on the basis of a work of a mediator, and he made those sacrifices, and he made them for his sons and daughters, which means he taught them that they were not righteous of themselves. They did not deserve God's blessing of themselves. They could only approach God in the way of the appointed, which was through the sacrifices. And thus, he taught them their need of the Savior to come, as we say, in our children's catechism. And so he reared them to love God, to fear Him, to trust in God's mediation for their acceptance with God, and he reared them to guard their own hearts. Notice that his instruction was not formalistic. It wasn't that Job went by himself and made these sacrifices at the end of the cycle of feasting. No, he sent message to the 10 of them, consecrate yourselves. In other words, we have heart business with God tomorrow morning. I want you prepared. Which means they were to examine their own hearts. Did they, in fact, sin against God in their feasting? Forget God? Become loose or careless in their speech or worldly in their attitudes? They were to consecrate themselves by searching their own hearts to come to God in their hearts through the sacrifice. They were to come to God to give themselves to God through the burnt offering. Not simply let their father's faith stand in their place. They were to consecrate themselves. And then they were to look to that smoke as it ascended to heaven in the realization that it was in God alone that they were accepted and their sins were pardoned. And they would recommit themselves to the service of God. And that's how Job reared his children. Is that how you rear your children? You see, it's not simply enough to have large and prosperous families or small and prosperous families. Children are great and grandchildren are better, but not as ends in themselves. No, but as wonderful creatures given to us by God. We not simply provide for them physically and educationally and culturally. No, but we might provide for them spiritually. We might train their hearts from the earliest day, to trust in Jesus Christ and to love God, that we present them to God that they might be blameless, that they might be upright, that they might be God-fearers, they might constantly turn away from sin and evil. It's God's great blessing to have children and grandchildren. It's yet a greater blessing and privilege to train them for the Lord God. And so He's called you parents. And as we see here, as Job continues to exercise this influence over his adult children, he calls us as grandparents to a spiritual responsibility for the nurture and oversight of the development of our children and grandchildren. Are you seeking to rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Are you seeking by God's grace to be careful in their discipline and in their instruction? Are you seeking to deal with their hearts and not just their minds? So that you're seeking to train the heart to love God and to serve God, that they might consecrate themselves in the service of God? Are you teaching them the truth and content of the Bible and of our great summary of the Bible in our catechism? Are you praying with them and for them? Are you fathers careful in the conducting of family worship? You see, these are the patterns that we learn from Job. It's when we use these things that we then recognize God's blessing on our domestic relationship. The blessing isn't children. I didn't want children to raise for hell, did you? I wanted children to raise for God's glory in this life and for heaven. That was a passionate desire I had before I was ever married as a fairly young Christian out of a broken home. I trust it's your desire that you've got children from God, or you seek children from God, that you might rear them for God and for His glory. If He's not giving you children in His good providence, then you seek to serve Him through the children of the church. And the church itself then has this responsibility as well, to work with the parents and the elders to see that the children are nurtured in the life of the church, trained and disciplined, and consecrating themselves to God. And I remind you, as we come to worship, then we are to consecrate ourselves. We're not to come ill-prepared. We're to come having consecrated our hearts before we come. That means spiritual preparation. That means proper dress. I'm not talking about at a conference, but on the Lord's Day in corporate worship. Proper dress is part of a consecration of ourselves to come into the presence of the Lord God. And so God blessed Job, this godly, righteous man, with prosperity, with usefulness, and with a godly domestic circle. He's blessed each of you to some degree with these things. What are you doing with your blessings? Are you returning them to Him? Are you seeking to live for His glory and for His honor? Out of heart to overflowing with gratitude, you give back to God everything He's given to you, not just the tithe, not just the offerings, but all your possessions, all of your children, all of your gifts and talents. Are you constantly, daily saying, Lord, they're yours, do with them as you will. And give me grace to glorify you in every area of life, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, may I do it for the glory of God. That is my chief end. It is your chief end to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Now and forevermore. Understand as well, covenant children, young people, adults, that the greatest sin any image bearer of God commits is the refusal to return thanks to God and to live for His glory. It's much worse than sexual immorality, murder and stealing, to refuse to serve the One who has made you and heap all of these blessings upon you. Your refusal to grant to Him what is His shows the height of your arrogance, your sin, your rebellion, and your hatred of God. May He convict you. May He show you the awfulness of such an attitude and the damnation that awaits you if you persist in that attitude, that you might repent of your self-centered, self-seeking, God-dishonoring life, and seek God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might save you, that you might live the rest of your days for His glory and for that alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word and for the blessings that You bestowed on Job, Lord, as You show us what You will do for Your people. We thank You for our own blessings. Make us good and careful stewards of those blessings. Help us live for Your glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.